Well, this is a really new experience, new pulpit, you know. So thankful that the Lord has given us a new church for our worship and for our ministry. Thank the Lord for His mercy on us. Today we read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. But probably I'm not going to analyze the passage in particular this morning. It will not be an expository message I used to do. But rather, I want to talk about some of the important matters concerning the grace of God through or based on Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. One of the most frequently used words by Christians today is probably none other than grace. Especially the grace of God has been understood as the sole basis for our new life and the spiritual vitality. We cannot think of Christian living apart from the idea of the grace of God. As we have already considered a few times before, grace is understood as the favor of God shown to the sinners. From this simple definition, we can draw out probably tons of theological implications, explanations, and lots of explanations. We cannot talk about grace without saying that it refers to an unmerited and unconditional gift of God's love that we can never earn or deserve. By looking into such a common understanding of grace, we can see that grace is an absolute necessity for our Christian life and Christians' vital living. It also tells us that grace requires us to depend on God in absolute sense because we can neither earn nor deserve it. So theologian Thomas Oden aptly said that grace is necessary, in quote, to know truth, avoid sin, act well, pray fittingly, desire salvation, begin to have faith and persevere in faith, end of quote. So it's an absolute necessity for us to receive God's grace, to live as Christians, to believe in Christ Jesus. According to this particular man, grace is nothing less than the motivating power of the Christian life. Then we look into ourselves and also fellow Christians around us in our days and begin to wonder what grace is really about. We all talk about the grace of God and we tend to praise God for His abundant grace and mercy upon us. Descriptions and explanations of grace are all beautiful, desirable, and amicable. By talking about more of God's grace, we seem to behave ourselves as if we are really, really spiritual people. If we are spiritual people, we are really sincere and mature Christians. We seem to think that we must talk about God's grace. Then, we begin to wonder. Even though we are talking about grace so much, and there are so many people who are talking about God's grace so much, why are there so many lukewarm Christians who confess that Jesus died for their sins and it was all of God's grace? If Christians are the beneficiaries of God's absolute grace freely given to them, who are not worthy, how could they be so proud and arrogant in their spiritual displays? Don't they know that God hates the proud? It is hard to reconcile between amazing grace of God and the pride of self-professing spiritual Christians. Romans 5:8 tells us that God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Savior died for us while we were yet sinners. That is really amazing display of God's mercy and grace. If a believer of Christ truly believes and understands it, how could he be cold? How could he be lukewarm? Or how could he be hot but so arrogant? Why professing Christians do not change their heart attitudes or manners of life, though they say about God's grace in their lives so frequently? I wonder if all of these unthinkable displays of non-characteristics of the image of God in the spiritual lives of professing believers are only a consequence of their ignorance, in fact, of the grace of God. They know the grace of God only as an intellectual concept. Yes, God is gracious. I was a sinner. I got saved by grace alone. So God gives me grace. But it all remains in the intellectual realm only. They have heard that God is gracious to them and Jesus died for their sins, and they understand it, they know it as simply a fact. That is the end of their understanding of grace. And beyond that, everything is left behind for their intellectual kind of exercises. Thus, grace has been misunderstood as God's material and physical blessings only. Grace is understood in the light of somebody's religious zeal or passion only. We have not known what grace is all about. Just like the religious people during Jesus' days, we find hypocrites amongst the professing Christians, recognition seekers all the time. They are looking for some prime lights rather than working and serving behind the scenes. There are self-appointed proclaiming leaders and religious zealots. It is so hard today to find people like Dorcas, Mary and Martha, Epaphroditus, Mary Magdalene, Lydia, Timothy, Titus, or Onesimus in Christian churches today. There are lots of talkers of Christ's gospel, Christ's grace, but scarce of Christ-like characters amongst the professing believers in Christian churches. If we truly impressed by the abundance of God's grace, why are we not changed? Why we live as if we do not have His grace? Where is the vitality of Christian living under His grace? Why are we not ashamed of our sins and we are continually committing sins against God and the body of believers? Why is there no recognition of sin in some lives? I'd like to look into such fundamental matters this morning and know how we can know of God's grace. How should we understand the grace of God? Number one, we can know of God's grace by knowing sin as sin. Many of us may see that grace and sin stand on two extreme ends and that they cannot meet anywhere together. However, surprisingly, it is not true, but in fact, that is a false idea. The idea that sin and grace are at opposite ends needs to be clearly explained first. Our common notion of sin and grace may rest on Romans chapter 6, verse 15, which says, "What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid." So oftentimes Christianity is known as the religion of grace. Therefore, we are living under God's grace. Therefore, we do not have to worry about our wrongs, our faults, or punishment, or condemnation, etc. Therefore, by receiving God's grace, we are free to do whatever we like to do. Living under grace, however, does not mean that we are free to sin. In fact, Paul says, "God forbid." In other words, the truth that God is gracious to us should not lead us to think that His grace is a license for our boundless and sinful life. Sin and grace must not be put together to justify our sinful life. It is true that grace is not a license given to us to sin whatever way we like to do. However, grace cannot be properly understood without the presence and concept of sin. Yes, by living under God's grace, we do not mean that we must live or we can live under the power of sin or whatever we like to do, we can do. However, without understanding what sin is, in fact, we cannot properly understand what grace is about. If we do not have a clear and firm recognition of sin, acknowledgement of our own sins, we cannot understand what kind of grace we are talking about, or what kind of grace we have received from God. The gospel message begins with the reality of sin. That is a very uniqueness of, I think, Christian faith. Sin is real, and it is present in every heart. If it were not true, then there is no gospel, and there is no Christianity. The first message Jesus preached was a message of repentance, which presumes the presence of sin in every heart of the mankind. And also the sin problem is universal. Thus, there is no one who does not need the forgiveness of his sins. If a person sees himself as clean and pure, or if a person feels that he's not too bad, he does not know the Lord, Jesus Christ, as his personal Savior. If someone is not a dead sinner, that person does not need a Savior either. The presence of sin and the concept of grace presuppose that there is the forgiveness of sin, and such forgiveness is necessary for man's redemption. For example, there are consequences of every sin, and unfortunately, sin is not just somebody's problem, but everybody's problem. There are proof texts we can find from the scriptures. As you know, for example, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." It's not some have sinned, but all have sinned. And as a result, everybody comes short of the glory of God. It says that all men are sinners. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It says that all men will inevitably experience death because death is a penalty of sin, and there is no one who is not going to experience the death, physical death I'm talking about. Therefore, we know that the sin problem is extremely universal. Everybody is a sinner. There are two divine truths we ought to understand from such passages. One is this: sinners must be forgiven, and sinners do not have power to forgive their own sins. Sin means that there are boundaries that man must not trespass. Sinners have broken all such boundaries set by God, and thus they cannot be their own saviors. They have broken into those boundaries. The forgiveness of sins must be provided by someone who is not like them as a result. This forgiveness must come not from within themselves, but without them. Paul tells us that it is Jesus who offers such a gift in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Thence we find a very concept of grace. Grace provides us with the needed forgiveness. It is unmerited and undeserved favor of God towards sinners. Grace must be understood from the severity of sin and its harsh consequences. If a man does not understand the gravity of sin, he does not understand what grace is about. If a man says of grace and talks about sin lightly, again, he does not know what grace is about. Consider what Richard Niebuhr, who happens to be a very liberal theologian, but he says this: "A God without wrath, who brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. There is no such a thing in existence." Sin provokes God to wrath. Sin invites judgments from God. Sin brings eternal condemnation upon the sinners in eternity. The more we understand the heinous nature of our sins, the more we understand the grace of God and become appreciative of His grace. If someone is not really appreciative of the grace of God, that means that that person really does not know the depth and depravity, intensity of his sinfulness. It is the meaning of Romans chapter 5, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Without understanding what your sin is about, you really do not understand what the grace of God is about for you. It is the meaning of a parable in Luke chapter 7, verses 40 to 50. In fact, it is not a parable, but it's a real story. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, verses 40 to 50? Luke chapter 7, verse 40 to 50. Let's read it all together in unison. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she had washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sin also? And he said to the woman, Amen. Sin is evil and produces consequences. Until man understands the severity of the consequences of sin, he does not know who he is before the presence of God. It means that the complete and the fullest understanding of sin comes into our realization only when we understand the severity of the punishment against our sins. While the woman in this story recognized the depth and height of her sin, the Pharisees did not see it and had a light view of their sins. They thought they were better than the woman. I'm sure that they did not think that they were perfect. In their minds, they thought that they were better than the woman. The reason that people are not appreciative of the grace of God as much as they ought to is because they do not comprehend the depth and intensity of their sins as much as their sins actually are. They just simply verbally recognize it, confess it, but they do not understand the depth and intensity and height of the depravity of their hearts and their sins. Because they think that they are not too bad, though not so good either, their thoughts of God's grace is very shallow accordingly. They take the forgiveness of sins by God's grace for granted. They remember God's grace only when their wishes come to be true or unexpected gifts have come into their lives. You were sick and somehow God restored your health. Then you say, praise the Lord for his grace. And that's the end of it. Their concept of the grace of God has become secularized and extremely materialized only. Thus, the grace of God is always related to some forms of material gain or physical strength. They miss out all opportunities to examine their inner beings. Grace is amazing because of sin problems. Sinners cannot produce this grace they need. That's why we say that grace is only a gift from God. We don't deserve, we cannot earn or contribute to it. It is undeserved favor of God for us. He freely gives it to us. Thus, we cannot repay it to him. That's why we cannot take any credit for it. That's why the message of grace is counted as good news. We misunderstand grace because we have lost the concept of sin. And I hope that we can see this point very much clearly. Why is Christianity known as a religion of grace? It is because there is proper understanding of sin, its consequence, and its solution. Until you understand the depth and serious nature of your sins, actually you do not understand the depth and height of the gospel message. Why is Christianity known as a religion of grace? It is truly because there is proper understanding of sin, its consequence, and its solution in Christian faith. For example, Mormons say that there is not a really huge gap between man and God because Mormons are saying that God and man, they are the same species, and if you do some things, you will become a god. Then what kind of grace can we expect from this religion? Islamic religion teaches that Allah is merciful and gracious. Based on this faith, its followers follow him. When Allah is merciful, he will not punish the sinner but forgive. However, Christianity is more than that. When we talk about the grace of God to us, we are not just talking about his forgiveness. When we repent of our sins, he will not condemn us, obviously, and he will not punish us. Then he goes one step further. He will give us eternal life. He is going to transform us to be just like him. He will receive us into his family and become our father. That's why when we become Christians, we call our God as our Abba Father. Until you and I understand the grace of God's adoption into the family of God, we really do not understand what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be the recipients of the grace of God. We become a part of God's family. We were brought into the family of God. There is no other religious teaching something like that in this whole world. We do not comprehend the grace of God because we have lost the concept of sin. There may be many causes of self-elevated appraisers of ourselves. As a result, we miss all those opportunities to see our sins as sins. We may be too proud, or we are deceiving ourselves about us, in fact. Or we are misled by false teachings and ideas to believe that we are not too bad, or at least we are better than so-and-so and such and such. This sort of wrong ideas comes into our minds often because we compare ourselves with fellow mankind. So our measurement, our standard, has been lowered down to the fellow mankind's quality or condition. It is possible that today's culture is man-centered and it promotes a view of self-pride. Many years ago, Vincent Peale encouraged people to have positive thinking to empower themselves. Thus, people must have lots of positive thinking of themselves. As a result, they do not correctly see themselves because there are too many positive thoughts of themselves in their minds. People begin to focus on themselves and to put high views and values on themselves. That's the result of positive thinking. Sinners overvalue themselves even not to be able to see their own sins as sins. Tully Sherratt wrote in her book, The Optimism Bias, A Tour of the Irrationally Positive Brain, as following, in quote, I'm sure that I gave you this quote in your notes. Many of us are not aware of our optimistic tendencies. Data clearly shows that most people overestimate their prospects for professional achievement, expect their children to be extraordinarily gifted, miscalculate their likely lifespan, expect to be healthier than their peers, hugely underestimate their likelihood of divorce, cancer, and unemployment, and are confident overall that their future lives will be better than those their parents put up with. This is known as the optimism bias, the inclination to overestimate the likelihood of encountering positive events in the future and to underestimate the likelihood of experiencing negative events. So their positive thinking truly overtaken their minds. As a result, they are overvaluing, overestimating themselves. While everybody seems to be a victim of low self-esteem theory today, she says in the same book as following, in quote, the reality is that most people perceive themselves as being superior to the average human being. They may think that they are not perfect, but still they are thinking that they are above the average. A survey conducted in the mid-1970s, already almost 40 years ago, revealed that 85% ranked themselves in the top 50th percentile for the ability to get along well with others, and 70% did so for leadership ability. Another survey showed that 91% believed they were in the top 50th percentile for driving ability. But it's impossible. It is because most people cannot be better than most people. That is not a possible theory. We can, however, all believe that we are at the high end on most positive attributes, and indeed we do. This is known as the superiority illusion. We are overestimating ourselves. As a result, we become arrogant, we become proud, and we become look down other people. While we are overvaluing ourselves, we do not see who we are, and we fail to see our own sins as sins. Until we understand the sin, we cannot understand grace. If we think that we are not too bad, or we are better than other people, or at least we are doing okay, then we really do not appreciate what God's grace is about. Secondly, we can understand the grace of God by knowing God as God. In general, people today do not see themselves as being very bad. It results in that people neither understand the grace of God nor appreciate it enough, if not at all. I would say that it is because they have failed to see God as God. If we do not know what sin is about, actually we do not know who God is about. I often read and hear people's opinions about God. They describe him as someone in the upstairs. I really do not like it. In fact, I abhor such a description of God. That's, I think, in my mind, it's an expression of really a blasphemy about the holiness of God. Such casual talk about God is only an indication that they do not know God. From such a view of God, they cannot know of the grace of God. If they do not know God, how can they understand what His grace is about? As long as we do not clearly understand who God is, we cannot appreciate truly what His grace is about. First of all, our perception of the grace of God is closely related to our perception of the holiness of God. It is one of the most remarkable differences between God and man. God is holy, we are unholy. God is holy, but man is not. God demands man to be holy like Him. Man is a sinner, and man simply is short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous. It was the confession of all men and women who had to encounter the presence of God. One famous example is found in Luke chapter 5. Peter says in verse 8, Luke 5, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." When there was a genuine encounter between Christ Jesus, who He is, and Peter, who he was, he could not but say, "Depart from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and responded to it just like Peter in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Those ones who have genuine encounters with the presence of God, humbled, always, without any exception, humbled themselves before Him and confessed their sinfulness to Him. And truly they understood what grace is about. As long as man has a high view of himself, as long as man is infested with his own overvalued estimation of himself, he cannot comprehend the measure of God's grace. It is impossible. The correct view of God will not allow us to evaluate us by comparing other people, but by the holiness of God. Modern man does not use the proper measurement to measure themselves. So they choose their own measurements. They choose their own canon to measure themselves, or standard, and very often and frequently choose their fellow men and women for comparisons. Thus, when they are confronted with a question of their nature, goodness or badness, their virtues, the common answer is, "I have not killed anybody." It implies, therefore, I am not bad like murderers. I have not stolen anything from anybody, it implies. Therefore, I am not bad like thieves and robbers. I may not be perfect, but I'm not bad either. Basically, that is the idea people do have about themselves. When they compare themselves with other people, they feel assured of their goodness. They are not taught by God, but actually they are teaching themselves. As a result, they are being misled. That's why one of the wonderful qualities we Christians must have is a teachable spirit. Unless they are teachable, they are deceiving themselves and their end will not be beautiful. When they compare themselves with other people, they feel assured of their goodness. Therefore, they cannot see themselves as sinners and they could not be appreciative of the grace of God, which brings them to eternal life. When the gospel declares that there is no more condemnation of sins, it really does not impress upon them at all, and they just receive it as a fact, as if they are studying from the scriptures some facts, and just to say, I believe it, that's it. It neither moves nor touches their hearts. They may register such a message in the head, but their hearts are not moved by this divine truth. It is just a religious knowledge that does not impress upon them at all. It is really hard for us to think seriously about grace until we understand that we have failed morally and will someday stand accountable before the holy God. That's why unregenerated sinners cannot be thankful to God. In fact, there is nothing for them to be thankful because eventually they will be submitted to God's eternal judgment. Sadly, there are lots of professing believers who do not understand the depth of God's grace because they do not have a clear understanding of God. Or they may believe in God, but their view of God is not high enough, noble enough, biblical enough. Their view of God is not high. The standard of God is consistent and one. He said to us to be holy because He is holy. We are not to be holy like so and so, but just like God. We are to be holy. This longing desire to be holy like God and high view of God will deepen our thoughts about the grace of God and sinfulness of man. And unfortunately, an incorrect view of God could be formed by undesirable experiences. As a result, we fail to see God and His grace clearly and correctly. The most common case comes when there is no proper image of fatherhood in the minds of people. It should not surprise us because we call God our Father. So if we do not have proper image of earthly Father, it is very hard for us to relate that very concept, fatherhood, of our Heavenly Father in a very affectionate and loving way. If a person does not have good experiences with or good image of his or her father, it is very hard for that person to relate his mind to good and loving God. According to Paul Witz, it is interesting to find that many well-known atheists through history, including Friedrich Nietzsche and David Hume, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, Albert Camus, Arthur Schopenhauer, and so on. The names are just endless and on, all of them had felt abandoned or deeply disappointed with their fathers, making it less likely they would want to know a heavenly father. Because they have such a miserable experience with their earthly father, as a result, when a truth is proclaimed to them that heavenly father is loving and affectionate, and he's very merciful and gracious, it doesn't click to their mind. And it just cannot be believed. So as a result, they tend to depart. I'm sure that you know Josh McDowell. You know, he wrote a few books, and he is a Christian apologist, and his, I think, very well-known book is Evidence Demands Verdict. I'm sure that many of you have read his book before. His father was a violent alcoholic, and he said in his interview with Lee Strobel as following, he said, in quote, "I grew up believing fathers hurt. People would tell me there is a heavenly father who loves you. That didn't bring joy at all. It brought the pain because I could not discern the difference between a heavenly father and an earthly father, end of quote. He became a self-described ordinary agnostic until his investigation of Christianity convinced him it was true. I want you to listen to what Paul Witt has to say in his book, Father of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism. I'm sorry that I'm quoting this psychologist's quote, and there will be a couple of psychologists' names, but listen to me first in order to understand the subject better. He said in his book on page 16, in quote, Freud makes the simple and easily understandable claim that once a child or youth is disappointed in or loses respect for their earthly father, belief in a heavenly father becomes impossible. That a child's psychological representation of his father is intimately connected to his understanding of God was assumed by Freud and has been rather well developed by a number of psychologists, especially psychoanalysts. In other words, an atheist's disappointment in and resentment of his own father unconsciously justifies his rejection of God, end of quote. This is an observation done by an atheist, you know, psychologist. And he says, if a person has not had a very good relationship with his father, or his father was not affectionate enough to the children, when children grow up, they do have a difficulty to come to Heavenly Father because that image is so bad, so hurtful. Many psychologists have stressed that the relationship between a child and his father is one factor among several that can influence his or her conception of God. Interestingly, research by Benston of University of Southern California in Santa Barbara found that, in quote, a father who is an exemplar, a pillar of the church, but doesn't provide warmth and affirmation to his kid, does not have kids who follow him in his faith, end of quote. Now, you may say, Pastor Key, you know, you have been quoting some psychologists, you know, research results, etc. But probably that's just, you know, coming from atheist point of view, and that's just the psychologist's, you know, psychoanalyst research work, etc. Therefore, it is really irrelevant to us. You may think that these remarks are not true because they are quotes from psychologists. However, sadly, I have heard exactly the same story from many people within the churches of God in different continents, in different countries, in different churches. When a person has a difficulty to have a proper understanding and image of earthly father, he feels it hard to have a proper relationship with a loving heavenly father. It shows us the importance of religious education at home. When these children are growing up with their believing and professing Christian parents, etc., so they are coming to church, but if those religious practices in Christian churches, if those religious practice is not being repeated, is not being displayed and demonstrated and practiced at home, there is a very high chance that we may lose our children. Because the concept of father is right there. It shows us the importance of religious education at home. I want you to know that we cannot educate our children with the biblical truth only in Sunday school classes. The Sunday school class work is ministry is only a helping hand. The major work has to be done at homes, your home, by you, parents. When a person has such a difficulty at home, he has a difficulty to believe and follow His loving Heavenly Father. When a person has a wrong view of God, he cannot appreciate the grace of God either. He knows and understands God's grace only in head, by fact, but not in heart. Lastly, we can understand the grace of God by experiencing forgiveness through repentance. At this point, I'm just departing from my usual practice. I'm going to quote just one story to illustrate the point for your better understanding. During the Khmer Rouge's 1,364 days of rule in Cambodia, literally obliterated the social classes and created an agrarian society. They killed about 2 million Cambodians out of a population of 8 million. Accounting for the percentage of people destroyed, Pol Pot's communist regime was the most murderous in the modern age. They killed the teachers. They killed the government workers and educated people. I'm going to introduce you to a few lines from the book, The Case for Grace. A journalist explores the evidence of transformed lives written by Lee Strobel. He reports that out of 11,000 university students at the time, only 450 survived. Just 5% of secondary students lived through the genocide. As for physicians, 9 out of 10 perished. Money was abolished, personal property confiscated, schools shuttered, courts closed, religious practices suppressed, individuality eradicated, and masses of people were driven into the rice paddies to be used as a slave labor. Someone said they had not been accused because they were guilty. They were guilty because they had been accused. There was a boy whose name was Christopher LaPelle. I'm sure that this name was changed, you know, when he grew up later on. And he survived such hard times. He grew up in Phnom Penh. He was separated from his family and sent to work in the fields to grow rice and build canals. Eventually, he fled to Thailand and reached a refuge camp, which was known as Christian Outreach. And one day, a lady came to her to him, and he was given a gospel message, and he received the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, and he became a believer. And he met another refuge there, and Christian refuge, Cambodian, and he married her, and both migrated to the States. Eventually, he became a pastor of Golden West Christian Church. He never forgot his homeland, and he traveled often to train and equip Christians in Cambodia. One of the most fervent and dedicated converts he was able to find in Cambodia in his ministry was a man whose name was Hang Pin, and he was a very humble man. And he was a real servant of all men. He was really excited to talk about Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation, no condemnation under God's grace, etc. And LaPen baptized Hang Pin, and eventually he became one of the most effective and fervent lay preachers. The rest of LaPen's family were not as fortunate. His parents were forced to work to death. His sister was slain as his brother was killed. His cousin was a scientist teaching at a school, and she was arrested and she was taken to S21. It was a former Torsway Prey High School where many of the Hoffers visited during their missions trip to Cambodia. You know, we saw all the skulls on the walls. Actually, real blood was painted when I visited the place for the first time. This place became a torture house. S stood for hall and 21 for security police. Every prisoner in this place was deemed guilty of treason. Kain-gwek Eve, known as Kamnid Doik, a former mathematics teacher, was in charge of this institution. He compiled the documentation of every torture session, every forced confession, and every murder with precision. All prisoners were photographed, and many of you saw those photographs on the walls in that particular museum today. All prisoners were photographed, and Doik wrote the order, kill them all. Sometimes the S-24 torturers would compel confessions by hanging prisoners upside down, their head in a bucket of urine and feces. Other times, electric shocks, suffocation with a plastic bag, or beating with electric cords were used. To save on bullets, throats were slit, heads were bashed with a shovel, or necks were broken with a hoe. Babies were killed by dropping them from balconies or swinging them by their legs and smashing their heads against the trees. During its reign of terror, more than 14,000 prisoners entered S-21. Only 7 are known to have survived. That was a real slaughterhouse. One day, Pastor LaPelle received a call from a reporter for the Associated Press to identify one of his disciples. And LaPelle had many disciples in Cambodia. He could recognize this particular individual as Hang Pin, who was one of his lay preachers. The reporter said to LaPelle that this man was one of the top Khmer Rouge, a killer and mass murderer. And Pastor LaPelle could not believe it. That could not be possible. He was such a passionate, compassionate preacher. And he was so gracious to other people. He was a servant to everybody. But this reporter said that was the same man who was in charge of S-21. He said he couldn't believe it. Hang Pin is calmly the doik. LaPelle fell to his knees and slapped his forehead. His mind raced from his murdered cousin to the S-21 museum to baptizing Hang Pin. Is it possible? How can this be? Slowly, the story emerged. Photojournalist Nick Dunlop had tracked down Doik in his jungle village, and then he and his investigative reporter, Nate Thayer, who had previously questioned Pol Pot, confronted Doik about his identity. At first, Doik was evasive, but then quickly began admitting his past. He said, "It is God's will you are here," Doik said to them. "Now my future is in God's hands. I have done very bad things in my life. Now it is time for me to bear the consequences of my actions." Dunlop and Thayer showed Doik copies of the documents he had signed to authorize executions. "I'm sorry. The people who died were good people," Doik said, tears in his eyes. "The first half of my life, I thought God was very bad. That only bad men prayed to God. My fault is that I didn't serve God. I served man. I served communism. I feel very sorry about the killings and the past. I wanted to be a good communist." End of quote. And now he said he had a new goal. "I want to tell everyone about the gospel." Doik readily confessed to his crimes and said he would testify against other Khmer Rouge officials so that they too could be brought to justice. Anticipating his own arrest and imprisonment, Doik said, "It is okay. They have my body, and Jesus has my soul. It is important that this history be understood. I want to tell you everything clearly." And said Thayer, he did. Doik gave himself to authorities and eventually was put on trial before a United Nations-backed tribunal for crimes against humanity, murder, and torture. He didn't hide from his past as other Khmer Rouge killers were trying to do. His testimony made headlines around the world because of his clear-cut confession of his offenses. "I am responsible for the crimes committed at S-21, especially the torture and execution of the people there," he told the 5-judge international panel. He said, "May I be permitted to apologize to the survivors of the regime and families of the victims who had loved ones who died brutally at S-21. At one point, with his consent, Doik was taken in handcuffs back to blood-splattered S-21 to face his accusers. I'm just thinking of my own sins. If I have to take him back to those moments again, and if I have to face all those shameful moments and my sinful past, how how I would respond. At one point, with his consent, Doig was taken in handcuffs back to blood-splattered S-21 to face his accusers. He collapsed in tears, saying, "I ask for your forgiveness. I know that you cannot forgive me, but I ask you to leave me the hope that you might," end of quote. Exclaimed one of the few S-21 survivors, in quote, "Here are the words that I have longed to hear for 30 years, end of quote. Convicted of his crimes, Doik today is locked in a prison in Phnom Penh for the rest of his life. The ruling is final. The judicial system allows no appeal. The grace of God can be deeply appreciated only by those who have received the forgiveness of sins, who have experienced the deepest sense of forgiveness of sins by the mercies, by the grace of God. Only the ones who have truly confessed their sins and repented of them understand and know the grace of God. If we have confessed of our sins just mechanically and simple acknowledgement in our head alone, we may not understand, we may not appreciate what grace of God is. When was the last time you bow down before God, your knees knelt before His holiness, and confess your sins in tears and cries, and ask the Lord for your forgiveness? Do not make the grace of God that forgives your sins cheaply, as if it is just a light thing. I want you to know that the precious life of our Savior Jesus had to be offered for your sins. Only the ones who have truly confessed and repented of their sins know the grace of God. If you and I have not been changed as we ought to, probably we have forgotten what it means to be forgiven. It is possible that we have even forgotten the joy of salvation. Maybe there are a lot of people amongst us who need to ask the Lord for the restoration of the joy of the forgiveness of sins. Do you know the grace of God? I mean not theologically. Not by reading so-and-so's book titled with some sort of grace. I do not mean that. I mean, do you know what it means that God is gracious to you in your heart and by heart? Only when we know sin as sin, God is God, and experience the forgiveness of sins through repentance, we can understand the grace of God, what it means. And I hope and pray that we can look inside of us deeply, who we are before the holiness of God, and we'll have a privilege to come to the presence of God by grace alone, to confess of our sins, repent of our sins, and ask the Lord for forgiveness of our sins. Then truly, we shall have a deeper appreciation of the grace of God in our lives. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us. We have said it probably so many times in the past, very casually. There was an intellectual acknowledgement of our sins. But the Lord, even this confession has not moved and touched our hearts deeply. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will speak to us in a very special way this morning. Speak to us, to show us, display the sinful and depraved nature within us, in our minds, Lord, so that we will be able to make that truest sense of repentance before you. By your grace, through your goodness, help us to be led to repentance this morning so that we may understand the grace of God better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.